Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the people who have come out this evening. I thank you, Lord, for each of them. And God, just I thank you for really putting within our hearts just a real hunger for you and for your word and for fellowship. God, we see how your church began, and it began with a focus, real emphasis on breaking of bread, fellowship, the apostles' doctrine and prayer. And Father, I pray that that would be really the cry of our hearts and the focus of our church, Lord, that we would be focused on those primary things. And God, we see that through that, you really did add to the church and multiplied the church, and you added daily those who were being saved. And Father, we pray that you would bring more people into fellowship, Lord, with us. And God, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. And God, what a God, we see how you called husbands to love their wives as you've loved the church, washing them in the water of the word, Lord, and how you wash us in the water of your word. And Lord, we think of that time when you were washing the feet of your disciples, and Peter said, I need you to wash everything. And Lord, you told him that he was already clean, it's just his feet and that need to be cleaned. And Lord, how often we just walk through this life and we just need you, Lord, once again to wash us with the water of your word, how it cleanses and purifies and corrects. And just, Lord, we pray that you would come and in just a humble way, Lord, we ask that you would once again wash us as your bride, you'd wash our feet. God, we thank you tonight that you're here and that you will teach us, that you'll speak to us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we were singing that last song, I was thinking, I wonder if Noah sang that song, you know? Take me deeper, you know, out on the waters. He was probably thinking, God, take me to dry land, I would imagine. But Genesis chapter 8, I don't even have my Bible. Can you grab my Bible, somebody? I should get my Bible. I said we're less professional, but I didn't mean that much less professional. But don't worry, I still came prepared. I have it in my notes here. I'd probably read from my notes anyway, but it looks better if I'm reading from a nice leather-bound Bible. Do you feel more spiritual if you have a nice Bible? I certainly do. But it's not real. It's not true. All right, Genesis chapter 8, we'll just read through verse 1 here. It says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." It's not to say that God forgets. God wasn't like me, and that he caused a flood and then just was like, well, oh yeah, there's a flood, and I need to fix that. I forget about things all the time. Right, Destiny? Yes. Amen. When the writer is talking about God here, he's using what's called an anthropomorphism, and it's a literal picture of God. It's taking God and kind of narrowing him down to what I can understand as a human being. It's a non-literal picture of God in human terms that we can understand. And what he's meaning to say, what he really means, is that God now turns his attention toward Noah once again. So here you have the flood, and you have Noah just out there on the ark with the animals, caring for the animals, and God turns his attention once again toward Noah, and he causes a wind to come and really to dry up what's happened, you know, the flood. And again, we see here that the flood was indeed a divine intervention, and I think that that's important. Now, today we attempt to harmonize everything within the record of the scriptures, for instance, the flood with natural science. And what's often left out of that equation is the creator of all things. And I think that it's so important that as we read about these things, as we read about what God did here, it's divine intervention, not only the flood itself, but also the receding of the flood. And, you know, it's not to say that an attempt to understand the flood through natural science is vain, and I don't think it's even wrong to do that, but it's simply to say that to understand everything within the history of creation outside of divine intervention is really missing the point. You know, I thank God for ministries that are looking at science and the evidence of science, and they're saying this really fits with natural science, but sometimes they miss the point. The point is that this flood was all about God's intervention into humanity's sin. It's all about God saying, I am going to judge sin. And God's intervention appears with both the flood itself and the receding of the flood. And it really does fit within the confines of natural science. We do see God working within what he had created at this point, it seems. But it also appears that he's establishing something new within his creation. Maybe some sort of a jet stream or something like that that's taking place. But continue reading, and we'll see that continue to kind of form as we travel through chapter 8 together. It says that the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Let's just stop there for a moment. And so here we see God intervening again into his creation. He brought a flood, and now he causes the flood to recede. And he does that by bringing a wind. He does that by, the fountains of the deep, they stop producing water. They stop coming up. And the receding of the waters, presumably through evaporation, and presumably through the back down into the fountains of the deep. It would have caused extreme geological and atmospheric changes. And, causing the earth that Adam knew, causing the earth that Noah knew to become completely different and to become the world that you and I live in today would have caused great valleys, and it would have caused great mountains as the land is driven up and as the valleys are carved in by rapid, the rapid change in water. There's this theory that the Grand Canyon was carved out over a long period of time with a little bit of water, but it could also be carved out by a lot of water over a short period of time. Mount St. Helens is good evidence that that is a possibility. And so the timeline of the flood here is well recorded. It's well attested to. And you can go through the numbers yourself. I don't have them before me right now. But Noah was on the ark for just over a year. And to me, that's incredible. To be on a boat for over a year does not seem like it's not something I'd want to do personally. But imagine what it would have been like when Noah, there's no land anywhere to be seen when that ship finally rests. Now there's still, it's resting. There's still water everywhere, but they know that it's on something that's solid, on the mountains of Ararat. And in fact, Noah's name actually, and I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but Noah's name actually means rest. It means consolation. And so Noah's on the ark for that period of time, and the waters decrease continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. I would like to visit Noah's ark. Amen? It may be that it has been discovered. It may be that people have found it. I think that such a find would be a radical find. It would be something that would absolutely confound science, because it would prove that not only is the story of Noah and the flood real, but the story and the idea that there is a God who cares for what's going on in this world is real. And that's the scary fart. That's the scary fart. Drink some tea. That's the scary part for people. The scary part, the scary bit of this story for people is that God intervenes in sin and God judges a sinful world. Now, many expeditions have been undertaken to find the ark, and there are a lot of different evidences presented by those expeditions that have claimed to have discovered the ark. Now, you can look that up. You can look up different things, you know, like the Ararat anomaly is one of them. With that particular one, they said that they found the ark, but that it was actually hidden by American government, that they tried to cover it up. And so there's a lot of things like that that you can look at, but, you know, that it's been covered up by governments and scientists, and I could see how that could be the case. But like with many of these kinds of things, some are most certainly hoaxes. You know, you have all of these different opinions. Oh, the ark's here. This looks funny on Google Earth. This must be the ark. And, you know, I looked up several of them, and I'm like, oh, that's cool. But, yeah, I don't know. I don't know about that. But you know, others are simply, you know, some are hoaxes, but some are determined not really by facts. You know, to be a fact, it needs to be verified. There needs to be evidence. And what you have are eyewitness testimonies. And what it really comes down to is, what do you want to believe at this point, from what I can gather? I want to believe that people have found it, but I just don't know. And I can't tell you that it has been found. You know, we could put up photographs and all of those kinds of things. But look, whether or not it has been found, I believe that it's there. I believe that it is there, that it was there. And you know, it's interesting because on the top of the mountains of Ararat, quite high mountain range, it's very possible that it could have been preserved. You know, it's not impossible, especially the way that it was built. So I don't know. It might still be there. That would be cool. Maybe in these last days, God will allow for it to be found and it will spark some kind of revival. Wouldn't that be cool? Let me read here. Verse 6 says, "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark himself, to himself, sorry. So we have this picture, and I think we've all grown up just hearing about Noah's ark. You know, we have this image of what Noah's ark was like. It was more than likely a dirty, stinky, damp, not very nice kind of cruise ship experience. But here you have Noah, and he has, you know, a real unique relationship with these animals, apparently. You know, it's not that they were trying to eat him constantly and trying to kill him constantly. And we'll see that will dramatically change after he leaves the ark. But once he was on the ark, it seems like his relationship with wildlife was very different. But here you have him send out two different kinds of birds. You have him send out a dove and a raven, which respond differently. And most likely due to the fact that a raven can feed on carrion. It eats dead flesh. And you can imagine there would be a lot of dead things floating in the water by this time, whereas doves wouldn't have any part in those kinds of things. Ravens, unclean. Doves are actually animals that God allows in Judaism as a sacrifice. If you're poor and you can't afford to sacrifice a lamb, a dove was a clean animal. And so here you have this distinction here, and he sends out this dove, the raven. He's probably landing on corpses and eating, and he's just flying out until, you know, he finds some dry land. And in verse 10 it says, "He waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth." So I can't even imagine what Noah must have been going through at this point and what it must have felt like. But he says there again, "So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore." Again, Noah's name means repose. It means consolation or rest. Here we see this dove coming back with an olive branch. And some may ask, you know, how would an olive branch have grown so quickly? And apparently, I didn't study this out, so don't take my word, or Don't take my word for it. Study it out yourself. But apparently olive trees are very robust. Have you ever heard that? And that they've been known to actually grow leaves underwater is what I've heard. I haven't tried it. I don't grow olives. I eat them, but I don't grow them. And so here you have this symbol in the Old Testament of this dove with an olive branch, this international symbol of peace. And in verse 13 it says, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark." And so while Noah, you know, he could sense that the water was receding. He sent the raven out. He sent the dove out. He then, you know, saw the dove come back with the branch, the olive branch in its mouth. And, you know, I think at that point I would have been tempted to just say, let's get out of this thing. Let's see what's happening outside. You know, and he removes the covering, and he could probably sense and see that the water was receiving. He sees evidence that there are plants growing again. And the easy decision, I think, for most people would be like mine. Let's start exploring. Let's get off of this ship, this boat. We shouldn't forget, though, that this boat was God's plan to rescue Noah. Maybe he'd grown comfortable there. I don't know. But Noah is given the same commandment, and so are the animals here, of Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply. He'll repeat it, you know, to Noah directly and to Noah's children. And the idea now is be fruitful and multiply, but in a completely different environment than the command when the command was given to Adam and Eve. No longer in a perfect world, no longer was Noah going to be walking with God in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. No longer were they unclothed, but a completely different experience now for Noah. But here what I see, and read with me again in verse 18, it says, "So Noah went out, and he went out with his sons and his sons' wives and his wife and every animal and every creeping thing, and they went out according to their families of the ark." And I think that this is yet another testimony to Noah's obedience. We saw Noah become obedient to the Lord through what he did in building the ark. Certainly, he obeyed the Lord and did everything that the Lord commanded him concerning the construction of the ark. But not only did he obey the Lord then, but here we see he waited until God spoke before leaving the ark. And sometimes I think that that could be a harder proposition. Sometimes it's harder to wait to leave the ark than it is to build the ark. And the ark was something that God was certainly involved in. It was something that God gave the command to build, and it was something that God closed the door of. It wasn't until it was clear that God wanted Noah to leave the ark that we see Noah step outside of it. And to me, this is significant. And I think for me personally, it's significant because, you know, sometimes, you know, I want to follow clear instructions from God. Right, I want to know what God has for me. And so sometimes I can relate to Gideon, you know, in that story where God tells him to do something. He's like, "Are you sure, God? If this is really you, I'm going to leave this out, and it's going to be dry, and everything else is going to be wet. I'm not sure if this might be the reverse." And he gets up. He's like, "Okay, well, if it's really you, I'm going to leave this thing outside, and if it'll be wet, and everything else will be dry." And it was, you know, the fleece. We say laying out your fleece before the Lord. I'm one of those guys. I want to be sure that God is leading me. And you know, sometimes following his instructions is difficult. Sometimes following his instruction is difficult. when God called me to Uganda, he made it clear, but I still didn't want to do it. Have you ever been there? He made it clear, but I still was reluctant. It still was hard. He made it clear to Noah, build the ark. But sometimes, for many of us, the issue is simply this. Not we want to be clear, God, and then we'll move, but we move before God tells us what to do. And then we're like, okay, God, can you bless me now? Okay, God, you know, I think we get out ahead of the Lord a lot of times. And I love kind of the example of Noah here. He I think, could have done that, but what he does is he just waits. He waits until the Lord speaks to him, and then he moves. And how much we could learn from the Lord, and really from Noah through this, just wait until I speak. It's okay to wait. It's okay to wait on the, it's okay to wait in that place where you know God has you until he moves you forward just as clearly as he moved you there. And you know, that's one of the things that I'll say when people ask how we got to New Zealand. I don't really know why we're here or how we got here. But when we were in Uganda, our commitment was we won't leave unless the Lord makes it clear that he wants us to leave. And he did. So here we are. And it's our same commitment here. I mean, there have been some discouraging times where we're wondering, why in the world are we here? You know, I'm wondering if Noah thought that when he was on the ark, scooping up poo and throwing it over the side of the boat. I don't know what they did with it. But you know, I'm God, we're just here as long as you will have us here. And we want to be obedient as long as you would have us to be obedient. And I love that example that we have from Noah. He waited till God spoke. In verse 20, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So first of all, what you see there is that there was some kind of a system in Noah's mind of clean and unclean animals. And we don't have the you know, the dietary law. We don't have the law given to Abraham or Israel. Sorry, Israel, not Abraham. And it says that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, barbecue. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's when it starts, Joe. It starts at the youth, man. From his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and night, day and night shall not cease. So within this chapter, we see the first mention of things that are now a part of our normal. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, as well as winter and summer. These things don't seem to appear until after the flood, and it may be that the world that Noah grew up in, the world that Noah inherited from his fathers, didn't have these things. It didn't have such extremes and didn't have particularly seed time and harvest time, cold and heat, winter and summer. But perhaps most importantly, what we see here is the first mention in the Bible of a burnt sacrifice that is offered upon an altar. Now, we saw Abel present an offering to the Lord of an animal, of the sheep. But here we see Noah getting off the ark, and his first act in this new world, if you will, is to construct an altar. We haven't seen that before, and so it gives us the impression that there was indeed some formal form of worship in which Noah understood to dedicate things to the Lord. And it's significant that the first thing that we see Noah doing here is constructing an altar and presenting sacrifices to God in an act of worship. And it's an act that God responds to. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to God, this sacrifice. The Bible, I think in Ephesians, talks about Jesus' sacrifice being a sweet-smelling offering before the Lord as well. But here, now get this, there aren't a lot of animals left. Noah was told to take 7 of every clean animal and, you know, 2 of each of the other kinds. I guess God was like, it doesn't matter so much if those ones don't survive. I don't know. I don't know what God's care. But here, maybe it was because the clean animals were to be reserved for other things as well. Not just for the Lord, but as we'll see also for Noah and for his family. This sacrifice, you know, you think about it, would have been especially costly. God, there's only like 7 of these animals. No, they might have had babies on the ark. Maybe there's 8 or 9 or maybe even 10, but nonetheless, 10 sheep in the whole world, right? Or seven. Let's just say 7 because we know there's at least 7 sheep in the whole world. I'm going to offer one of them to you, God. And not just the sheep, but of every clean animal. I'm going to offer one of these to you. This sacrifice would have been costly at a time when there would have been so few animals. And I love this as well, because what we see here is Noah is offering to God a costly offering, a costly sacrifice. It's a challenging proposition to give to God, especially when we don't have very much to give. And it would have been easy for Noah to make excuses. God, you wanted these animals to survive, and so I'm keeping them safe for you. I'm walking in obedience. I'm just trying to protect them. It would have been easy for Noah to make excuses because such sacrifices would have appeared to be unwise. But Noah chose sacrificial worship over conventional wisdom. And I love this about Noah and about this example. And I think in the scriptures we have some other examples. Mark chapter 12, verse 41 speaks of a woman that we know as the widow with 2 mites. Destiny actually has a necklace. She's not wearing it tonight with one of those mites. Oh, they're earrings? And, you know, the widow's mites. And they're just tiny little coins, not worth very much. And she, you know, Jesus is actually watching people give. And he sees this woman come in and he says, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Costly sacrifices to the Lord are something that capture his heart, his attention. He sees it. And not only does he see it, he commends it. And I think that's what we see here with Noah. And I made the joke that God, you know, enjoyed the barbecue. And I don't know. I enjoy it. There's nothing worse when your neighbor's barbecuing because it smells so good. And you just, it's that whole covetousness, you know, that starts to come up. God, I want some barbecue. That's what I think, you know, when I smell it. But it smells so good. But I don't think that's really what God's getting at here. Maybe. I think there's more to it than that. I think it's the sacrifice of Noah's heart and the offering that he's giving. Another example of this is found in Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, we have this example of a woman that's coming to Jesus, and she's anointing him with oil. And costly oil. It's oil that the disciples look around and think, why is she wasting this on Jesus? This could have been sold, and this could have been given to the poor. Judas especially, you know. I heard somebody say that this is an American political joke, but that's like the Democrats, you know. This could be sold and given to the poor, but they're just wanting to steal the money. That's what Judas did. But I'm not trying to condemn Democrats so much. Condemocrats? It is what it is. I'm not political. But a woman and her costly oil, a woman comes and she gives to Jesus her most valuable possession. It's condemned by everybody else because it seemed like such a foolish sacrifice. Why would you do that? Jesus doesn't need that expensive oil. But what she was doing was prophetic. In fact, Jesus says it's going to be remembered, you know, for every generation, really, forever, because she's really anointing him for his burial and his death that would come. It's a very beautiful picture there of a woman giving to Jesus what costs her dearly. Of course, David had the same heart. David was a worshiper. We know David as that. And David, when it came time for him to purchase a plot of land for the temple, we know what David's heart was. From 2 Samuel chapter 24, it says, he found this piece of land that the Lord wanted. And then the king said to this man, Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it. He wanted to give it to David. He's like, just take it. You know, let this be my blessing. He's like, no, I will buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. if it's like, I don't want to give to God something cheap or something that costs me nothing, I want to make sure that I'm invested in this worship. And I just love the heart of Noah. I love the heart of this widow. I love the heart of this woman and the heart of David. You know, you might make the argument, well, Noah had seven. He really only needed six to breed them, you know. Maybe this was God's provision. God provided him extra. So, you know, that's why he could do it, because he had an extra one. And that's a lot of times how people view giving. I'll give when I have extra. Now, that may be true, but it was still a decision to sacrifice from his hand to the Lord. And what we'll see, it does impact his own personal provision, because the Lord right after this is going to say, now you can eat meat. I wonder if Noah was thinking, oh no, I just got rid of all the meat that I could eat. I'm sure he wasn't, by the way. Listen, it is true that those who are rich ought to seek to utilize their material wealth for their spiritual heritage. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, that whoever is rich in this present age, that they need to be generous so that they lay up a foundation for the time that is to come. And just so you know, we're all pretty rich in comparison to a lot of other people, just because of what we have. But we're wrong. We get it wrong, and we wrongly get the impression that our worship should only be offered in times of abundance, when I have enough, when I can. This means that sacrifices of material wealth, but even, I think, the sacrifice of praise from our lips and our hearts. How often do you come into a worship service and just think, I have so little to offer to God tonight? You know, I'm burned out with work, I'm this, I'm that. Have you ever felt like that when you've come into a worship service? There's just, I just don't have a lot to give. Give it anyway. That's the heart of worship. Give it anyway. And God's not going to be like, oh, that really sucks. Oh, I'm not supposed to say that. That's really bad. That really stinks. No, God's not. If it's from your heart of worship and praise, it may go up as that sweet-smelling aroma to God. So give it. Give what you have. Give that sacrifice of praise from your lips, from your hearts, from your whatever it is, material, whether it's praise from your lips, whether it's a gift of material value or monetary value. I don't know, but you know, when we feel like we have little to offer God, give it to him anyway. Give it to him in worship. And the truth is that worship offered from our poverty can please his heart even more than when we worship him from our abundance. And I think that we should keep that in mind. God is always worth our worship. He's always worth everything that we could offer to him. Now, earlier in the narrative, we saw the Lord curse the ground. He cursed the ground due to Adam's rebellion. You remember that, right? He cursed the ground because of Cain's murder of Abel. He's like, Cain, you're not going to be able to grow things anymore. You're going to be bad at farming, even though that was like his pride. That was what he gained pride from. But the promise of the Lord at this point ensures that nature will continue in much the same way as it had when the flood came, when the flood left it, when the flood, descended, when it left. And so here he's saying, I'm not going to curse the ground again. It's going to continue just as you see it today. And so I really believe that the world we're living in today is much like the world post-flood, when Noah saw it, and it just has replenished itself in time. Now, chapter 9, verse 1 says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so again, we see God not only commanding the animals to be fruitful and multiply, but also Noah and his sons. Noah has a bit of a head start. He's already had a few sons. And they have some wives as well. And so God destroyed a world in which there was only evil continually, but delivered and blessed the one man who walked with him in obedience and offered to him the sacrifice of worship. In Noah, we have a tremendous example of someone that lived for God in the midst of complete evil, complete darkness, and was blessed by the Lord and delivered from that darkness and evil. And in verse 2, it says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, on all the fish of the sea. they are given into your hands. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So now things change. God says the animals aren't going to be friendly anymore with you. They're going to be afraid of you. And then he says, and you can eat them. So I'm thinking those two things are probably connected. You know, imagine if animals didn't try to get away from us. We probably wouldn't have animals anymore. You know, we would have eaten them all. Maybe not you. Maybe you're a vegetarian, but I certainly would have. You know, if I could just go out and catch a steak. Right? anyway. But another significant change that takes place after the flood is this behavior of wildlife. The relationship that we have today with wildlife is not as God designed. It's rather a result of sin and judgment. Before the flood, it appears that plant life was created for food, whereas animal life was created for a different purpose. Maybe just to demonstrate the creative nature of God. But we see that there was this harmonious relationship between man and animal life that doesn't appear to have happened after the flood. Later, God would command Israel. So here, before the flood, they didn't eat animals. After the flood, God's like, you can eat animals. And then we come all the way to Israel, and God's like, you should eat animals. In fact, he said, you need to eat the Passover lamb, and actually encourage them to eat of the lamb. And today we live under much the same rules, I guess, as this noadic, I think is how you say it, covenant, where we can eat every moving thing without the condemnation of the Lord. Hallelujah. So if you want to eat a lizard, go for it. Amen? No amens? Okay. Well, not here because you'd get in trouble, but in Uganda and Sudan, they would do that. They would eat anything, every living thing. And yeah, you know, there's people that say, well, you know, I think we need to go back to how God intended it and become vegetarians. And I think we need to do this and that. And I understand those perspectives. But what we need to be careful with is that we're not trying to judge people based on what they're eating. The dietary laws under for Israel are not, they're not laws that will condemn us or keep us from salvation today. They may be good for our health, and they may be something that we would want to promote. But nonetheless, God gives Noah the option here of eating meat for the first time. And what's interesting about this to me is that before this, the only instances of where we really see animals being killed, outside of the flood, of course, because they're all killed with that, was God. God first killed an animal, presumably, or he just created a skin out of nothing, which he could do, but he clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal. That was the first kind of idea of what we see, you know, God covering sin with the skin, with the shed blood of an animal, you might say. We also see it with Abel as he sacrificed an animal for the Lord and presented it to the Lord. And here we see it with Noah, you know, sacrificing the animal to God. And now God says, you know, you can eat it. You can now eat of that flesh. But then he gives some stipulations, what you should not do. And this is important. Verse 4, he says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of a man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And how important that is for us today to know that in the image of God he made man. And what he's saying is mankind. And so what he is saying is don't eat, he's really presenting this idea that there's something really important about blood, right? He said don't eat blood, don't eat of the meat with the life, that is its blood. And then he says, surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning, the life blood of a human being. If a man is killed by a beast, you got to get rid of the beast. You got to kill the beast. I'll require blood from the beast. If a man is killed by another man, and he said, every man's from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. No longer will there be the situation with Cain and Abel. If you kill somebody else, if you really murder somebody else, I will require your life as payment for that. That's the idea. That God here, through Noah, institutes what we would call capital punishment. Listen, animals were to possess the fear of mankind, but mankind is to live in the fear of God. And that's what God is saying. You need to live in the fear of me because I will require this of you. I still am going to hold you to account for your actions. We live today in a world that is increasingly losing the fear of God, and what we see is utter chaos. And a lot of what we see is actually completely because there is this devaluation of mankind, this devaluation of life. I mean, that's what happened in America, you know, with those police officers and George Floyd. That was a complete devaluation of human life, regardless of what he had done, regardless of what he looked like or the color of his skin. The Bible tells us that he, as our brother, as a descendant of Noah, he is created in the image of God. And because they took his life according to God, their life would now be forfeit. They've shed man's blood, their life would be forfeit. Now, God had previously allowed protection for Cain in a way. You know, God actually protected Cain. But now with this covenant, God institutes what is a firm judgment for anyone guilty of murder. If you murder somebody else, your life will be forfeit. And we can't miss this idea that's presented here of blood. The connection between life and blood is something that appears throughout the Bible, and it's super important when it comes to God's plan of redemption. Blood appears to be something quite unique, actually, among God's earthly creation. It becomes an important aspect in God's redemption of mankind. You know, when Jesus talks about his resurrected body, he says, you know, it's flesh and bone. He actually doesn't refer to his blood. And it's interesting to see that the blood seems to have been something that really is part of this earthly creation, but it doesn't seem to be something that is part of God's heavenly creation or even our resurrected bodies. David Guzik, who's a commentator and a Calvary Chapel pastor, he's got commentaries online that you can look at called Enduring Word. He listed out just some of the things that we see in the Bible for blood. He says blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel. Blood sanctified the altar. Blood set aside the priests. Blood made atonement for God's people. Blood sealed the new covenant. Blood justifies us. Through blood we have redemption. Through blood we have peace with God. Blood cleanses us. By blood we enter God's holy place. By blood we're sanctified. Blood enables us to overcome Satan. We read that there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And so in Hebrews, actually, the author of Hebrews says that almost all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So blood becomes an important theme. And here he kind of lays the foundation for this as he talks about the blood of animals and the blood of men, that life is in the blood. And in verse 6, it says, you know, and it's so clear, you know, if you shed man's blood, yours will be shed. This establishes this strict law, and it's going to become later codified in God's covenant with Israel. And, you know, people might say, do you believe in capital punishment today? Well, yeah, I do. I think that it needs to be clear. I think that the offense needs to be clearly attested to. I think that you know, those were the rules in the scripture. You know, there needed to be witnesses. There needs to be evidence. But the Bible gives this authority. It doesn't give this authority to me. It gives this authority to government. And it makes a clear distinction between murder that's premeditated. In fact, even clearer in the Hebrew language, there's a distinction between murder and killing. Because you see, even in the scriptures, God actually commands his people to kill. But there's a difference there between killing and of the innocent and murder. In Numbers chapter 35, verses 29 through 34, you can read about that. I actually have the scriptures on the slides, but you can probably just skip through those, Joe. But it talks about how the blood of the innocent defiles a land. You know, when I think about abortion and blood, you know, the blood of Abel crying up from the ground, what is God hearing today? You know, the millions of innocent lives that are slaughtered on the altar of sexual immorality, if we're being completely honest. What must God see when he looks down on this world today? I think in some ways there's evil continually. In some ways he sees that the heart of man is in many ways like that of Noah's time. So much murder, so much death. And, you know, with the death of the innocent, we know that God hates those who shed innocent blood. And I can think of no more innocent blood than the life that is still in the womb. In verse 7, it says, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And Noah did a good job. All right, we're all here. Great job, Noah. "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me,'" let's read through verse 17, "'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" So good news. We don't have to worry about a flood again. Now, there's a lot of reason not to believe that this was a localized event. I think this is one of the most powerful evidences for the fact that this was a worldwide catastrophe. If it was a localized event, God lied, because there have been a lot of localized floods since this happened. But God is saying, "I'm no longer going to flood the earth and destroy all flesh." And the rainbow itself obviously has been taken to mean something that God does not intend for it to mean. And it may have been, you know, as there was potentially a vapor canopy covering the earth before the flood that came down, it may have been something that, you know, Noah was familiar with in some way, you know, as you see the light, you know, come through that vapor canopy. But in some way, it was different now. The bow in the sky coming from the cloud would immediately remind them and God, apparently, of this covenant with him and with his creation. No more floods. No more boats. You don't have to worry about building an ark. I know we have guys that build arks today so that we can see what Noah did, but they don't need to worry about using it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's addressing the attitude that people will have in the end times concerning the last or the second coming of Christ. And I want to read this to you as we close. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Beloved, now I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder,
that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There are scoffers today saying that very thing. And this is what they're saying. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. From the beginning of creation, it's always been the same. But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. They forget about Noah, and they forget about the flood. It hasn't always continued as it was from the beginning of creation. The flood is evidence of this. And then he goes on, and you know, anytime we see a rainbow, we should not only remember the covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants, but also the covenant that God has made with us and the promise that he would one day return for us. I think when I see the rainbow, what I want to remember is, I'm so glad that we don't have to worry about a flood, but I know you're coming back. And it's not going to be a flood of water. There's going to be fire. And that's what he says. He continues in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So when you hear a Christian say it's all going to burn, it's true. It's all going to burn. So what Peter says is, what manner of person ought you to be? What did Noah spend all of his time doing, I'm sure, before leading up to the flood? He was building an ark. He was preparing himself by walking in obedience to God. In a similar way, as believers in the Lord, as heirs of his promise, we need to prepare ourselves by walking in obedience to God, ensuring that our lamps are filled with oil. He's coming as a thief in the night. Now, most of the time we see rainbows mentioned in the Bible, they're mentioned in consideration of heaven, actually. And, it describes the glory of God in heaven. And so when you see a rainbow, it's just this small glimpse, I think, into what surrounds God in heaven. We'll just stop there because we're running out of time, and we'll get into Canaan and Shem, Ham, and Japheth next week, and kind of the foundation, or really the table of nations, as we continue into chapter 10 next week. So, Vicki, would you come as you close us with worship, and let's just pray right now. Vicki will close. Father, we just thank you so much that there is hope in this world. God, when we consider the world that Noah lived in, Lord, there are similarities. But we look around this room, Lord, and just even in this room tonight, there's more of us than there was of Noah and his family. And Lord, what we want to be reminded of this evening is what you've done in the past. You are a powerful God. That you've promised not to flood this world again, but Lord, that you will judge it again. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through this life, as we understand that you will judge this world again, Father, that you would fill us with a heart of compassion and love, that we would preach righteousness until that day. Lord, that you would again align our hearts with you, with your heart, Lord, that is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And Father, we long for that day. I pray, Lord, that we would walk in obedience to your word and to your calling, Lord, until that day comes. We love you, Lord. We thank you again for this evening in Jesus' name. Let's close with a song.